Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5. If you remember from our last two lessons, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 15 are a single thought, and they should be taken together. And I'm going to try to tie them together just a little bit. We chopped them up for sake of being able to dig into them a little bit more than usual. We wanted to give them what they deserve, you know. The entire body of thought goes from Paul. He's leading into this idea. Well, in verse 16 through 21, he talks about fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And 22 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he's leading us into that thought that you can either walk in the flesh or you can be led by the Spirit. It's one or the other. Those are the options. There's no other choice for any person. And for a believer, we have those two options. So every person here tonight, you are either walking in the flesh or you are walking in the Spirit. Those are really the only two options. A works-based righteousness, which is what Paul's been attacking from the beginning, makes it impossible to walk in the Spirit. It makes it impossible to fully rely on the Spirit because it falsely claims that we can produce good from our own flesh. And that idea is contrary to all Scripture, from Genesis 3 all the way to the final amen, where sinners are redeemed by the grace of God. We understand that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And without Christ, we are in bondage to our own skewed will, and we are in bondage to the demands of the law. So we're bound. We're enslaved. And if you remember, Paul says in verse 1, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he says, going into a dependence or a reliance on the works of your flesh to keep God's law is just as much a yoke as worshiping idols. It's just as much bondage as when you were living in sin and worshiping idols. But when we're saved, we're granted a new thing, something that we never had before, liberty. This is something that we've never experienced without Christ. We were bound to sin. You say, don't you believe in free will? I do. We're free to make choices, but because of sin, we always choose wrong. Yes, we have the ability to choose. And that's why we're all on our way to hell. At least we're born that way. Our wills are skewed. And only the working of this book and God's Spirit can change us to where in our minds we desire to do the will of God. Right? So we're thankful for liberty. We're thankful we're no longer bound to sin. We're thankful we're no longer bound to fulfill all the demands of the law. We don't have to work for our salvation, and we no longer have the same longing for sin that we had before salvation. And so some people have taken this idea, this line of thought on liberty, and they've twisted it. They've said, well, if I have liberty, then I can do whatever I want and rest in the grace of God. And I would say, well, of course that's true. If you're genuinely saved, then it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God starts to change our wanter. Amen. And what was Paul's problem? Paul's problem was he said, the things I want to do when I sin, I do those things I don't want to do. And when a Christian sins, they say, I didn't want to do that. I wanted to please God. So our wills are changed. So someone says, well, you're saying if I get saved, I can live in sin and enjoy the pleasures of sin because of grace. That is not what liberty teaches at all. There are even pastors who've taken this line of thinking. It's kind of a new thing to have the, you know, rebel pastor who swears, he curses, he drinks, he eschews the law, and they glory in their sinning because they're saved by grace. There's a theologian, John Henry Newman, he said this, quote, "Liberty of thought is in itself a good, but it gives an opening to false liberty," close quote. So what he's trying to say is that there is such a thing as a false liberty. It parades itself as true liberty, but it's not true liberty. It's a false liberty. It's good to be free to think as God wants us to think. It's good to be free to serve as God wills for us to serve. It's good to be free to praise God. But there are unregenerate people who take the doctrine of liberty and they twist it into a doctrine of libertines. You get that? A libertine, according to the dictionary, is this: a person who behaves without moral principles or a sense of responsibility. They take the gospel or the doctrine of liberty and they twist it into a teaching for libertines. That line of thinking is exactly the opposite of true grace. In fact, I would say this: someone who twists the scripture so much to their own destruction and their own sinful will and their own lusts of their flesh, I would have a hard time believing that that person has ever genuinely understood grace, let alone actually trusted in true grace. That is so opposite to use grace as an excuse to fulfill the sinful lusts of the flesh. I would say that person doesn't understand grace. I doubt they've ever experienced it. Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." What Paul's saying is he's saying, you've been made free by freedom. It's okay, thanks, Paul. That's really helpful, right? You've been made free not just by freedom, but he's saying you've been made free for freedom. You've been made free, why? So that you can be free. Okay, thanks. But free to do what? That's the million-dollar question. And that's what he's leading into with the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And that brings us to our text, beginning in verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Someone say amen.
Amen.
"Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Paul reminds us again in verse 13, those of us who are called into salvation, we are in Christ by faith. We've been called unto liberty. What is liberty? It's freedom. Freedom, liberty, the same thing. They're synonymous here. And he says, he warns us, don't use your liberty, and he knows there will be this temptation. I believe the church has already taken it in Galatia, and we'll see that in just a second. But he understands the temptation. As we're trying to wrestle with this grand idea of true Christian liberty, and friends, it takes some wrestling, it takes some meditating, it takes some thinking to grapple with this idea of liberty. He said there's going to be a temptation to say, cool, I can do whatever I want. God must be fine with it. God must be okay with it. God saved me. when I was a drunkard. God saved me when I was a fornicator. God loved me and reached out to me when I was in sin. Maybe he has no problem with it. Again, that smacks in the face of what we understand of Christ being punished for sin on the cross. Of course he has a feeling about it. He has a stake in it. He says, don't use the liberty as an occasion to please the flesh or to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Rather, we should use our liberty as an occasion to serve one another. So Paul contrasts pleasing our flesh with serving one another. Why does he do that? Anybody have any ideas why Paul would contrast those two things? Lou?
Because serving one another, God says to treat your neighbor how you want them to treat you. That's what he would say. Like, that's all that matters. Like, if you treat everybody else good, because there's no, I don't know how to say it, but there's no victimless sin.
That's true. You know?
So if you just left, if you were just nice to everybody, I mean, if you used...
I think you're on the right track.
Yeah.
You cannot please your own selfish desires and serve others at the same time. It's one or the other. You're either fulfilling the lusts of your flesh, or you are, by love, serving other people. You can't look after your own interests and the interests of others at the same time. So Paul says we've been given liberty. In this context, that liberty is the freedom to not have to work for our salvation. And we've been given that liberty to not have to work for our own salvation so that we can serve other people. Now we're going to try to sum up what he's saying in 13, 14, and 15 here. Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law, and he suffered the punishment for my sin on the cross so that he could legally and realistically transfer all of his righteousness onto my account so I would be completely freed up from any obligation so that I can serve him by serving others and serve others by serving him. In other words, I have nothing else to do with my life. Imagine God showed up to you tonight and he had a $1 trillion check. And he hands you that $1 trillion check and he says, I want you to no longer worry about where your food's going to come from, who's going to pay the rent, where your clothes will come. You don't have to worry about anything else. This is enough to cover all of your needs for the rest of your life. That would be great, wouldn't it? Come on, don't be all spiritual. You know that'd be great. Never have to worry about money. Again, the truth is, in this life, we do have to work. We do have to provide. We understand those types of things. But for the sake of the illustration, imagine God showed up to you, $1 trillion. This is enough. You'll never have to work again. And he says, all I want you to do is spend the rest of your life serving me by serving others. You're totally freed up. Okay, you don't have to set the alarm clock and get up to go serve your own needs. Now I want you to set the alarm clock and get up to go serve others for me. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, in a way, that is exactly what he did on the cross. That is exactly what was taking place in the spiritual realm of things when he was bleeding and dying in our place. But he gave to us something far more valuable than $1 trillion. We used to sing this song in the choir years ago when I was a boy. Gone is all my debt of sin. A great change is wrought within. And to live I now begin, risen from the fall. Yet the debt I did not pay. Someone died for me one day, sweeping all my debt away. Jesus paid it all. Oh, I hope to please him now. Light of joy is on my brow, as at his dear feet I bow, safe within his love, making his the debt I owed. Freedom true he has bestowed, so I'm singing on the road to my home above. So how do we show our love and our appreciation to God for what he's done? The answer is simple. This is what Paul is telling us in verse 13 and 14. How do we show our love to God who said, look, I paid everything. There is nothing left for you to do. You're totally free. You have no obligation. You have no sin debt. How do we show our love and appreciation? Here's the answer. By keeping the law. I can hear it already. You're saying, you just spent the last 6 months and 5 chapters and 13 verses telling us we don't have to keep the law. What gives, right? Well, here's the thing. That was keeping the law for our salvation. That was keeping the law for our sanctification. I had you write this down at the very beginning, and several times since then I'll have you write it down again. Here's the motto. Any motive for good works other than loving gratitude to our Savior is a danger to us as believers. Any motive for good works, you can replace their law keeping, other than loving gratitude, is a danger to us as believers. We don't keep the law to get the favor of God. Jesus Christ got the favor of God for us completely and totally at Calvary.
Amen.
Don't you love him for that? Okay. You have nothing to do now except to love one another. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not a way to say that we shouldn't have good works. Our own Savior said we should be a shining city on a hill. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does Paul say in verse 14? He tells us the law can be summed up in one command. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Where did he get that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The two great commandments are the foundation for every other law that God gave to his people. But remember, the covenant of grace came first to Abram, long before the covenant of works came to Moses at Sinai. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Dennis Prager at Prager University. I like Dennis Prager and I like his videos. He did a talk with Alistair Begg, or a little debate, the difference between Christianity and Judaism. And he kept saying the goal of God is to get the entire world to bow at Sinai. And that should be the purpose of all believers in Jehovah, is getting the world to bow at Sinai. And Alistair Begg, he was like a dog that got a hold of a bone and wouldn't let go of it. And he kept saying, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. We're not bowing at Sinai. We're bowing at the feet of Jesus. What does it cause us to do? It causes us to love God and to love others the way we love ourselves. That is, we devote the same amount of time, attention, energy, and resources on others that we give to ourselves. Say, how can I do that? That's literally an impossibility. Unless you have someone else devoting their time, their energy, their affection, and their resources on you, then you can be freed up. Then you can have, in the words of the scripture, liberty to give your time, your affection, your energy, and your resources to others, and love one another the way we love ourselves. Paul expands on this idea in Romans 13. Keep your place here and flip over to Romans 13 real quick, because he wants us to look at or to see what this looks like in the real world. A command to love something is paradoxical, and generally it would be pointless, because you don't need to tell someone to seek what they love, and you don't have to tell someone to avoid what they hate, right? Anybody in here a great lover of vomit? I know this is gross. I'm sorry. Anybody in here a great lover of vomit? Okay, good. Outside of some jokers, nobody. Imagine you go walking out and someone has vomited on the mat outside the door. We're not going to have to come up with a list of commands. Thou shalt not touch the vomit. Thou shalt not taste the vomit. Thou shalt not go out of thy way to seek after. You get the point, right? We don't have to make commands. Why? Because we already got it. God makes commands to rein in our lusts, to rein in our sinful affections. You don't need a command to avoid something that you literally hate. On the flip side, you don't need a command to seek something that you love. God doesn't have to tell me, thou shalt eat filet mignon. God doesn't have to say that. Thou shalt eat prime rib, because I shalt. I like it. I enjoy it. You know, I don't need that command because it's something that I love. You know what God does in the New Testament? Instead of giving us a list of rules to change our outward conformity, he gives us the presence of himself in the form of his Holy Spirit to change our internal desires. He gives us his Spirit to cause us to love what we used to not love. That is, to love God, to love our neighbor. Those things that without him, we did not do. We maybe were nice to people. We maybe showed some sort of affection to people because we would get some affection back. Or maybe there was something we could get out of it. But in Christ, we learn to love even our enemies. We learn to love even those people that hate us. You see what's happening? Our desires change. We begin to hate the sin we used to love. We begin to hate the sin we used to seek out. There's something about the law. It's a simple reminder. It's a reminder. If our lives aren't in line with the law of love, it doesn't mean that my moral checklist needs updating. It means that I need to put my affections in the right place. I need to ask God to seek out and change my affections. Look what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I wish I had time to look at the Good Samaritan and the way he acted out this commandment. The way he loved the unlovely, the way he loved the needy, the way he went out of his way. Look, he was going somewhere that day. He was busy. He had a schedule. He had a budget. And he redirected his time, his attention, his resources. He redirected those things. Why? Because he loved that person. If you love someone, you're not going to covet their stuff. If you love someone, You're not going to commit adultery with their spouse. If you love someone, you're not going to steal. You're not going to bear false witness. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, He intends for you, God intends for you to use your liberty to serve one another. All of our service, even our motives, should attest to the fact that the gospel is true and effectively working in us. Listen to the words of Timothy Keller. He says this, "Now that we're saved wholly and freely by grace, we are, if anything, more obligated to obey the law." Why? Because we have more reason to love God than ever before. Obeying the law is the way that we please Him, and we will gratefully want to please the one who saved us at such a cost. Now go back to Galatians 5. Paul tells them to consider the way they're treating one another in verse 15. Their fellowship was being broken up. They were fracturing. They were breaking into factions. Paul tells them to be careful not to devour one another. And look, that's the work of Satan. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a shame if a Christian would do the devil's work. We have this picture, two different churches. Verse 14, here's a church that says all the law was fulfilled by Christ for my salvation, for my sanctification. In loving gratitude, I'm going to serve you. Christ paid my $1 trillion debt. I live in joyful freedom. I know I'm secure in Christ in this life and in the one to come, and I can serve Christ out of a grateful spirit. This church in verse 14 wants all their life to reflect the spirit of Christ that gives love and care to other people who don't deserve it, because they received so much love and care that they didn't deserve. You got that? That's the church in verse 14. That's the church I want to be a part of. Well, I'm going to love this person. I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to see what I can do to help them walk with the Lord. Even if it's uncomfortable, I may have to step out of my comfort zone and approach them about some sin, or I may have to go out of the way and take them a pizza or whatever it is for that day. I'm going to serve them as best I can. And someone will say, they don't deserve it. That's okay. I didn't deserve it either. And Christ did it for me. That's why I'm doing it for them. You understand? This church is a gospel-shaped church. It's been formed in the mold of the gospel. That's a beautiful thing. The church in verse 15 is much, much different. This is a church where people are forced to earn something from God. They're forced to merit something from God. They don't have a debt of gratitude because they've worked hard for what they got. They're saved because they worked hard to get into God's favor. They're going to heaven because of their circumcision or because of some other thing that they've done. They want others to bow at Mount Sinai like they have, and they don't understand why there's people out here who don't have it all together like we do. I just don't understand why these people can't just get their act together. I'm moral. I'm not like the publicans and the harlots who don't deserve God's mercy. In fact, now that you mention it, I'm probably better than the worshiper down the pew from me. Better in a lot of respects than the pastor, than the deacons. And there's probably a few people better than me. I hear them on the radio and I read their works from years gone by. It's nobody that I know. They're not in this church. I've worked hard for this position before God. And I don't mind letting other people know about what I've done to get where I am. That's verse 15. What does it produce? Backbiting, biting, and devouring. Instead of me finding someone who's low and picking them up, I'm picking myself up on the shoulders and the backs of other people. Criticizing others who don't match up to my standard. Wondering why they don't try as hard to be like Jesus as I do. But in this process of biting and devouring, eventually the whole thing is consumed by internal one-upping, bickering, backbiting, tail-bearing. Verse 14, Christians find the weaker brethren and serve them. They know the power of grace. Friends, I don't want a church that's able to produce what Matthias Knopp can produce. I don't want a church that's able to produce what the flesh can produce. I want to belong, as I'm sure you do as well, to a church that produces what the grace of God can produce. Are we free from the constraints of the law? We are. And that freedom finally gives us liberty to keep God's law as He intended it to be kept. Genuine love for God and genuine love for other people. Augustine was an important 4th century theologian. You're about to see why. I'm going to read you a section from his sermon entitled Love. Here's what he says, quote, "All who do not love God are strangers and antichrists. They might come to the churches, but they cannot be numbered among the children of God. That fountain of life does not belong to them. A bad person can have baptism and prophecy. King Saul had prophecy, even while he persecuted the holy David. He was filled with the spirit of prophecy and began to prophesy," 1 Samuel 19. "A bad person can receive the ordinance of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, for it is said, all who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink judgment on themselves," 1 Corinthians 11:29. "A bad person can have the name of Christ and be called a Christian. Such people are referred to when it says they polluted the name of their God," Ezekiel 36:20. "To have all these sacraments is, as I say, possible even for a bad person. But to have love and be a bad person is impossible. Love is the unique gift, the fountain that is yours alone. The Spirit of God exhorts you to drink from it, and in so doing to drink from Himself. Once and for all, I give you this one short command: love and do what you will. If you hold your peace, hold your peace out of love. If you cry out in love. If you correct someone, correct them out of love. If you spare them out of love. Let the root of love be in you. Nothing can spring from it but good." Sounds like our dear brother Paul here, doesn't it? Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Are there any questions or any feedback?
That's so good, it makes me want to cry. Seriously, I've been sitting here with tears in my eyes the whole time. I want to be that person.
Amen. Wonderful. Good, isn't it? The Lord's good to us. These truths are wonderful. All right, well, let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've been so good to show us these things in your word. Lord, there's so much richness here, and I feel like I just scratched the surface. But Lord, we've seen the surface is full of riches, and just the pebbles and stones we pick up at the entrance to the mine make us richer than anyone else in the world. God, we're thankful that you speak these truths to us in your book and then by your Spirit. God, help us to really wrestle with this truth in a practical way. To let the gospel get a hold of us. Let the gospel grip us so that our lives are really not just in word, but indeed given over to love, a love for you and a love for our brothers and sisters and a love for the lost. God, I pray that every person in this church would really, and myself, Lord, I pray for myself most of all, but Lord, for every one of us, that we would get we would be filled with the Spirit of Christ that loves and serves and gives and obeys even unto death. Father, help your church. Grow your church. Give each one of us the strength this week to deny our flesh and to use our liberty to love and serve one another as a natural fruit of our love for you. Father, may you keep us, guide us, strengthen us, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.